Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. We could read the entirety of the chapter because it all applies, but it only goes through verse 24. But we'll read verses 1 through 9 and content ourselves there. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, and for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath no husband, for her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife that is a whore, nor profane, neither shall they take a woman who is put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father. She shall be burnt with fire. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. This will be the third installment. You know, if you look at my notes, it's really funny. I think it's amusing because I tend to organize things in my mind as outlines. And so the sermon title for this sermon is The First Petition of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed Be Thy Name, Part 20, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, Excursus number 19, The Names and Titles of God, the Yahweh Constructs, Part 14, Yahweh Makadesh, Part 9, Leviticus 21 through 9. So as we keep, you know, spreading out here and studying this great name of God, this Yahweh Makadesh, the Lord which doth sanctify, this will be the third installment of a holy ministry. If you remember, Yahweh Makadesh, we first looked at a holy worship. Second, we looked at a holy day. Actually, I think that we looked at the day first and then the worship. And then for the last 2 weeks, we've looked at a holy ministry, and we looked at the duties of church officers, church guides, as Samuel Rutherford calls them. I like that name. It's a nice name. Church guides. As the great responsibilities, not only of holiness, but the foundation of their ministry, especially last week, that it is to be a ministry of the Word. It is the ministry of the Word and sacraments, that the foundation of the ministry of those men must be that which God has set forth. And so we looked at those great responsibilities of the ministers and elders, officers in the church. This week, we'll look at all of our responsibility, and I mean all, not just congregation, but even church officers are men under authority. And so, and I tend to emphasize this because in our day, we have an aversion to authority. I don't know if you caught it earlier today, but we were reading the biography of Dr. Roger Nicole, who died yesterday. And there was one particular thing that was said about him, that he was a Christian egalitarian. Of course, we don't agree with him in that. We don't agree that the church is an egalitarian organization. We believe that there are different stations and different places in the church and so on. And yet, we also understand that there ought never to be any individual that is not under authority, that authority is something that is universal to all folks in the church, whether they are church officers or church members. And so I am a man who is under authority, and I pray that if I ever get out of line, that you will call that rightful authority to have them come down and call me to account. Because your souls are too important for me to go off on a whim and start damaging your soul, misleading you and misguiding, misdirecting you. I pray that you will call, you know, Dr. Talbot and Reverend Servin and and so on, and others to come down here and to sit with me and to correct me if I get out of line. I pray that that would be so, because I too am a man under authority. And so as we consider now the responsibilities of congregations, really it's not just the responsibilities of congregations, but it is the responsibilities of us all to know those who labor among us and to esteem them very highly for their work's sake. And so I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. This will be the last week that we study a holy ministry. There's one more sermon that I would like to preach, Lord willing, next week on Yahweh Mekadesh. And the foundation of that will be in Leviticus chapter 22. But we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. This week, we want to talk about the ministry just a little bit more. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, very instructive passage. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. So, let's finish then our study of a holy ministry by calling ourselves to account, like the Apostle Paul does here, with regard to how we consider the ministry among us. The ministry has fallen on hard times. Even in some of our Reformed churches, the ministry has fallen on hard times. There are those who believe that that the ministry is secondary to the church. And some of us in our discussions on Lord's Day afternoons have discussed these things, that the ministry is not necessary to the church, that that if you will, that what the New Testament really teaches is that it's a good thing to have a ministry, but not a necessary thing. That the people of God are in and of themselves competent to start a church, to form a church, to set up a church, and if they have a minister, so much the better, and if they don't, they are, I think it would be extreme to say that the belief of these folks is that they are none for the worse. They would believe that they are in an unformed or partially formed state. I'll just go on record in saying that I disagree with that assessment. I don't think that that's what the New Testament teaches. I believe that the New Testament pattern of founding and establishing churches is that that we have as we used to say it, that the congregation of the church, the congregational church, if you will, arises out of the ministerial church. If you take a look at the establishment of churches in the New Testament, what you'll find is that we have a sending authority sending out a man or men to go and to establish churches, and as a part of the establishment of those churches, ordaining officers in those churches and not leaving them destitute without officers. Now, some would point to the end of Acts chapter 14, where the apostle Paul and Barnabas returned to the churches that they had founded on their first missionary journey, as a finishing of that missionary journey, and that they were ordaining elders in those churches and setting officers in place. Also, some would point to Titus chapter 1, where we have Paul leaving Titus in Crete or on the island of Crete to ordain elders, to appoint elders. Now, we understand that Titus is not acting as a bishop there, that it's the bishop that, you know, ordains elders and, you know, shows up on the church door and say, oh, by the way, let me introduce you to your new elders. It's not that way. It is that Paul left Titus there on the island of Crete, and we believe that that's post-Acts 28, to set in order the things that were wanting, things that were lacking, to ensure that elders were ordained in those churches. So arising then out of the sending authority, the presbyterial sending out of church planters, we see that the New Testament pattern is to draw disciples by the preaching of the word in those cases. I know that there is an ancient divine, a French divine, that is cited by several theologians, and that his view is different than that, and I think that's that his view is not exactly what the New Testament teaches, not, in my opinion, not close to what the New Testament teaches, and we could talk about that another time. Those details are not important to us here. There is indeed, however, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, specific instruction from the Apostle Paul as it regards those that labor among the Thessalonians in that capacity of leadership, if you will. So, first of all, let's begin with verse 11. If we look back to verse 11, it says, "Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." It's very interesting that the apostle begins what he would say to them about church government, begins that, or perhaps ends his last thought, if you will, by saying something like, "Edify one another." He's saying, now this you must do, but you must also go beyond that. There's something that you must do in addition to edifying one another. I remember a conversation I've had with a man about this topic, and he said, you know, our church discipline is that we exhort one another daily. Well, that's exactly what the apostle says here that they are to do in verse 11. They are to exhort one another daily. They are to edify one another. They are to build one another up and pray for one another. There are mutual duties that we owe to one another, believer to believer. But there's an additional duty that the apostle lays upon the Thessalonians here, and that is that they are to esteem those church guides that labor among them. And there are several points then that I'd like us to see together. First of all, it is an urgent request from the apostle. The Greek word that he uses is used many places in the New Testament to denote something urgent or requested urgently. For instance, in Luke chapter 8, verse 37, after Jesus has healed the Gadarene demoniac, Dr. Luke tells us that they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. This word, erotao, that the apostle uses here can be used in many places in the New Testament, and it often is, for an urgent request. And so when the apostle says here in verse 12, "and we beseech you," that's not the standard word that we see for beseech. It's not the same word that we see in Romans 12:1, for example. This is an urgent request. It is an urgent request. "So we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you." Uses the standard word for know, but it's a very interesting word. First of all, he says that they labor among you. It's important. They labor among you. They're not remote elders. In other words, there is a ministry that they have in and among the people of God. And again, because I tend to talk to people about such things, I've talked with people that speak of themselves as submitting to the general eldership of the church. There are elders over here, I submit to them. There are elders over here, I submit to them. And, you know, the apostle says to know them which labor among you. And so the apostle lays down here a principle that wherever there is indeed a local church, there ought to be local elders that are laboring in and among the people of God. And this is for several reasons. First of all, that they can be known and they can know you. You see them and they see you. You watch them and they watch you. You take notice of how they live, they take notice of how you live. Know them which labor among you. The word labor there is a very interesting word. It's kopizo. And of course that word means to labor unto the point of being tired. It means to labor until, you know, you're feeling it. I like what Calvin says here. He says, then slow bellies ought never to be in the ministry. Or lazy bellies, slothful bellies ought never to be in the ministry. And of course, the moment I heard that, I went, you know, pull it in. So first of all, these elders are local. They labor among you, within your bounds, in and among you. Not to have church guides that labor among the people of God in this sense is to exist abnormally and dangerously with regard to the health of the souls of the congregation. In such cases, it is the practice, or it is natural. Let me say it this way. I don't want to accuse anybody of having bad motives here. We don't do that. But in such cases where there are no laboring among you kind of elders, it is customary for others who are not officers, who have not been trained and not been ordained and not under any kind of authority, to arise to those positions of authority in and among the people of God. And they do so, as our Lord says, as we'll see in chapter 10, they climb up some other way. There's a gate, there's a door, there's a way that a church officer is put into place. And when there are no elders, well, you know, that vacuum of authority is filled up somehow. Normally, it's by the strongest personalities of the congregation rising up and exercising those functions that the Lord has set in the lap of the church guides. So, in such cases, it's common for others to arise to the duties of church guides apart from that proper process of training, ordaining, and oversight that the Lord, the builder of the church, has set in place for the sanctification of His people. So in order to obey the commandment of the apostle here, there must be local elders. Now that is not to say that there are times of difficult providence when, you know, all the elders are on an airplane and it crashes or something like that. But you see, this is especially good. This is an especially good argument for Presbyterian church government at that point, is it not? So if all the local officers end up in some disaster, or if a tornado sweeps through town during a church service and some disaster takes place and the church is left without her guides, she's really not left without her guides in the case of a proper functioning Presbyterian church government, because there are those to whom she can look for guidance and counsel in a particularly difficult time. All right, so then they are identifiable to you. The apostle says, know them. This is not the general eldership of the visible church, but to those local identifiable elders that one is subject. It's very interesting, and if we have time, we'll look at Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. The apostle Paul is talking about a relationship, or if it's Paul, he's talking about a relationship in Hebrews chapter 13 that exists between elders and people. And that is an identifiable relationship. And we as Reformed Presbyterians have deduced from that scripture a proper, a formal church membership in order that there would be a formalized relationship between elders and members of a congregation so that there is indeed a proper authority. It's not, again, I'm submitting to the general eldership of the church, because then it's really easy, you know, just to go from elder to elder until you get what you want, right? Or this guy says this and I don't like that, so I'm going to go over here. It's not submission to a general kind of eldership. Again, it's those who labor in and among us so that we might have a formalized relationship with them. All right, so then they are not strangers to you. You have let them into your lives, in your homes, and shared your concerns. It speaks of a relationship of understanding, of counsel, of mutual encouragement. Again, the Apostle Paul says to know them that labor among you. Not just to be able to point your finger at them and to identify them, but to know them, to have that kind of relationship with them. Now, I just want to pull up for a second here and ask you, do you realize the great advantage that we have as Presbyterians? We have elders that are available to us for counsel, for advice, and for direction. These men are trained. They're examined. They are, in most cases, men who have lived a life, raised families, who have met with difficult times and good times. They hopefully are exercised in good judgment in their callings, endeavors, in their families. If presbyteries are doing their job like they ought to be, the men that are ordained and put into positions of authority are men that are approachable, men that you can speak with, men that you can ask for advice, men that can help you and you know, maybe guide you and you know, fence in your options a little bit for you and help you with things instead of being that authority from which we're all, you know, what is our natural tendency? It's very easy. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and you'll see your natural tendency. Your natural tendency is, there's the voice of, there's the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the garden, let me hide in the bush. That's our natural tendency, to shirk, to come back from authority. Oh, I don't want him to know what I'm doing. He's going to have something bad to say. Of course, it behooves elders to be encouraging, to not be shocked, to be those who have a ready ear and to enhance that ministry, and then for folks to avail themselves of that ministry. So because of these factors, they are in a position to be of help in your decision-making processes, especially as it concerns those life decisions that affect your souls. You may know otherwise Christians also, and you may want to get input from them as well. This is good, for in a multitude of counselors there is safety. However, so often folks tend to shop for counsel in order to give the appearance of gaining input, but in reality only to get approval for their desires. We must take care to avoid that temptation. But here we are commanded to know our elders, that is, to have that kind of relationship with them where they can speak to us and we can speak to them. And we have this, as the Apostle Paul says, or I keep saying Paul for Hebrews, and I don't even believe that he necessarily wrote it. It's just a habit, I guess. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, he uses the word patho. Be convinced of them. Have confidence in them, in those elders. All right, so then the next is that they labor, right? Know them which labor among you. Of course, that's the Greek word kopizo, labor to the point of tiredness. That is real labor, not simply being in the position or having the office. And here we understand that the people of God have a responsibility, as their places and stations allow, to allow only hard-working men into positions of oversight in the church. They've already talked about the holiness of the ministry itself and how men are to labor tirelessly. So we looked at that last week. We'll not look at it again this week. But for us as the people of God, for presbyteries, but also for the rest of us, as we are given leave to vote on officers. Brothers and sisters, we don't let men into office according to our places and stations that are lazy. We are commanded to follow them, those men. And if they are lazy and slothful in their office, that is detrimental to our souls. So often, and I'm just going to lay it out here, you know what I'm about to tell you is true. Men come before the church for people to vote on them. It's normally a unanimous vote. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it could be that we're just kind of flowing with the tide and not giving proper consideration. So we each have a vote. All of the members of the church have a vote when it comes to receiving church officers. Now, the presbytery does the work of vetting them. The presbytery does the work of training them. The presbytery does the work even of ordaining them. All of that is true. But the oversight of the people of God here, because you will be required to submit to them, you put your hand, yea or nay. And if you sense laziness in a man, vote no. Because one of the requirements here around the backside, if we could go around the backside here, one of the requirements that the Apostle Paul sets here is that they be not lazy men. What does Calvin say? In the first place, he says that they labor. From this it follows that all idle bellies are excluded from the number of pastors. You go, John Calvin. That's right. It also speaks a word to presbyteries, right? That they too have a responsibility in this regard to make sure that the men that they ordain to positions of authority in the church are indeed hard workers. Hard workers. The next proposition, he says that they are over you in the Lord. proistemi. That means that they stand before you. They stand in your presence. Now, in those days, that is a sign of authority. There's always been a controversy in our churches as to, do we stand for the reading of the Scriptures, or do we sit for the reading of the Scriptures? And I think both have arguments to be made. There is certainly the example in Ezra. When Ezra opens up the Bible, everybody stands, right? They stand out of respect for the Word of God. That's true. However, in our Reformed Presbyterian circles, many times, many churches have said we sit for the reading of the Word, and the reason that we sit for the reading of the Word is because we are sitting as those who are in submission to it. We can stand out of respect and reverence for the Word of God. We understand that. That's a good argument. But there's another argument that's made by those who say we ought to sit during the reading of the Word of God. We sit because we are under its authority. And so there is someone who is standing, reading the Word of God, and he's standing, of course, in the place of God, reading the Word of God, and we sit humbly receiving it. So when the scriptures here tell us, when Paul tells us here in 1 Thessalonians 5 that they stand before you, that they proistemi, they stand before you, he's speaking of authority. There is an authoritative office in the church. These church guides have an authority. They stand before you, he says. All right, so it speaks of authority, it speaks of leadership, it speaks of oversight, and it speaks of giving an account. All four of those, I think, are included in the word proistemi. Because they stand before, they have a position of authority, but they also have a position of responsibility. Right? So they labor, but their labor is a standing labor. They're standing over the people of God, or standing before the people of God. They stand before in order to speak the Word of God, but they stand also to be episkopeo, right? To be overseers, to be overlookers, if you will. It is their duty before the Lord to watch. So that's another reason they stand before the people of God as watchers. And of course, in bringing this concept in, we remember what we read last week in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 8 or so, about the watcher on the wall, and then how the Lord took that example of the watcher on the wall and pressed it to the heart of his prophet, Ezekiel, how he was to watch for the people of God and to warn them when they're going astray. And if he was faithful in his warning of them, then his life would be spared when they were judged if they did not heed those warnings. But if he was unfaithful and did not warn them, then his blood would be required when the people of God failed, when they were brought under judgment. So there is indeed this kind of responsibility. And so we, as God's people, congregationally speaking, we have elders that stand before us. Speaks of their authority. It also speaks of their watchfulness. The apostle is going to go on and talk about the profitability of having a good relationship with our elders, that watchfulness might be exercised with joy and not with grief. And we'll look at that a little bit later. So standing before God's people means that they exercise authority, but they will be judged for that authority and how it is exercised, how they discharge that duty. The next proposition that the apostle brings up is they admonish you. Admonish. This is the Greek word noutheteo. To admonish means to warn. Notice Bauer, Arndt, Danker, Gingrich. To counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. It's interesting, isn't it? Because certainly when we think of the duties of church guides, we think of it as more than admonishment, don't we? It's certainly more than warning the people of God. I mean, there's all kinds of other things. There's teaching, there's encouragement, there's, a nice bear hug, an encouragement, and rejoicing with those who rejoice, and praising God with them for great things that are happening. And there's all kinds of duties. And yet the apostle boils it all down to admonishing, to warning. in that word warning is included, you know, correction. Why do you think he would do that? I've been thinking about that all week. I think that what the apostle means here is that, you know, he mentions this particular duty of theirs because perhaps that is the most difficult portion for us as congregations to receive. If we would receive the admonishment, the warnings, the corrections of our church guides, certainly it would be easier to receive the rest. That is probably the most difficult for us. And since he is speaking to a congregation here, he mentions the most difficult duty for them to keep. And in keeping that duty, the rest are, as we say in our culture, a slam dunk. It's not easy to be admonished. When he tells the congregations that the elders over them, they stand over them and they warn them, they admonish them, they correct them, what he's telling elders to do is be courageous. Because let's just be honest, confrontation is never easy. One modern commentator, Jay Adams, you know Jay, Dr. Adams, he actually translates this word, nuthetao. In some cases, he translates it as counsel, but in other places, he translates it as confrontation. Now, we're not good at confrontation. Confrontation is a difficult thing for us. I remember that was brought home to me by a guy that I knew a long, long time ago. He said to me, "Hold up your right hand." So I held up my right hand, and he walked over to me, and he put his right hand on my right hand. He's standing to my side, and he put his right hand on my right hand, and he pushed. He pushed back, and what did I do? Well, I pushed too. He says, "See, that's the kind of people we are. When people push, we push back. You know, if you just let me push you over, well, that's not the kind of people we are." Confrontation is never easy between us. And let me tell you that one of the most difficult duties that we have as elders is to have to pull someone aside and say, you know, we need to work on this. That's a hard duty. And yet, it takes courage, takes care, it takes otherworldliness, it takes spirituality. It's often very difficult to do rightly. And I can think of many times where I've maybe had the right things to say, but the wrong ways to say it. It's a difficult duty. And yet what the apostle tells us is that these elders, these church guides, they stand before us and they admonish us. They correct us. And so the implied command there is that we are to receive of their counsels, to receive their corrections. To, like the fifth commandment says, as it's explicated in the larger catechism, to understand that our our leaders, our guides, those who are in authority over us, do not exercise a perfect authority. That just doesn't happen. And that there are times when they may come to us and they may have the right things to say and the wrong ways of saying it, we are still to receive them. And again, the Lord has given us a ministry because He is our Yahweh Mekadesh. He has given us a ministry, and he's put great responsibilities on the ministers to be holy, but he's also put responsibilities upon us as we relate to those ministers, so that that sanctification might not be only for the ministers, but it might be for us as well. All right, so then the next proposition, the next commandment, to esteem them very highly in love for the sake of their labors, for the sake of their work. To esteem them very highly in love for the sake of their labors. It would be difficult to exaggerate the superlatives the apostle strings together in this injunction, in this commandment upon the people of God. He points them to a surpassing regard, esteem, and respect, and also to love. There is an abundant consideration. When he says esteem, it's not the word that we would normally use for respect. It's the word that is often translated to consider or to regard. To think in such a way phlogizo. So we are to consider, I don't know if you remember or not, but back when we gave the charge to the congregation, when we received our elders, I said that the elders are the considerable ones. Considerable ones. Because the apostle uses the word here, consider. Consider them in a particular way, however. We can consider one another. It's not what we're talking about here. It's not that kind of consideration. It's a consideration that borders on deferment, right? To esteem them, to consider them exceedingly highly, surpassingly highly, surpassingly abundantly. Really, that would be a literal interpretation, a literal translation of what the apostle says. Your King James is very close when it says to esteem them very highly. We could say esteem them surpassingly highly or surpassingly abundantly. That's how we are to consider, to esteem those church guides that the Lord has given us. It's a difficult word for us. We often bristle under authority. It is therefore a necessary word for us. We often reject the warning of our elders, of our parents, of the police officer on the street. Note that a rejection of this command from the apostle fosters strife and discontentment in the congregation. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. The "and" there, if you notice in your King James Bibles, it is in italics. So we could, it would be proper, I believe, to punctuate that with a semicolon. Instead of the word "and," put a semicolon there. Esteem them very highly for their work's sake, semicolon, be at peace among yourselves. In other words, this kind of consideration, this high esteem for the church guides, for their labor's sake, has a tendency to foster peace in the congregation. I believe that's true. Now, we've all heard the various complaints in counseling situations when correction is necessary. I remember recently I was talking to someone, we don't need to know who, but he said to me, "You're no better than I am. I'm a Christian brother just like you. You can't talk to me like that." Well, my response, as kind as I can make it, is, well, that's my job. I'm supposed to do that. I'm supposed to correct and admonish and warn when I see someone going astray. That's my job. And if I didn't do that, then I would fall under the judgment of Ezekiel 33. And falling under the judgment of Ezekiel 33, listen, that's a bullseye I don't want to be under. And so, there are times when these difficult confrontations must come. And then it is incumbent upon the people of God to receive and to esteem highly in love. Normally, when we indulge ourselves in this kind of response, even silently in our minds, we have conceived of the office in such a way that is unbiblical and against the responsibilities of the office. When we say, you know, when our pastor or our elders maybe take us aside, or maybe one elder has might see something that needs work, needs correction, they're exercising oversight, and we say within our own minds, we say something like, "Who are you to speak to me like that?" May not come out, and I seriously doubt it would come out. But sometimes in our own minds, we indulge ourselves in such things. Of course, what we've done at that point is we have conceived of the office in a way that is unbiblical. Because the Lord has set that office in our midst, not only for that we might have holy officers, but also that we might be a holy people. Because He is our Yahweh Makadesh. He's not Yahweh Makadesh only for the church officers. For all of us. So let us remember that confrontation is difficult for all of us, not just those under authority. And I can tell you from experience that is one of the most unhappy duties that we have as elders, is to have to confront. So much easier when we all agree, and you understand that. some of you are you know, you're some of you young adults, you're coming into your years, you're having children, and how much easier is it when you don't have to confront your children than when you do? Well, now think of that as someone who is, you know, maybe similar to your age or close in age to you, where that relationship of authority and submission is not quite the same as it is apparent to a child, and how much more difficult that is also. And so remember this. I guess what I'm trying to say is this, that if your elders do approach you, remember a couple of things. Number one, it's just as hard for them to offer the kind of correction as it is for you to receive it. That's a difficult thing for both parties. And number two, remember that because it is such a difficult work, they wouldn't do it unless they thought it was necessary. They do have really a care, concern for you in mind. Okay, so let's move forward a little farther. He says, also let's remember that these two, as I've told you on numerous accounts, because we all need to remember it, that these two are men under authority. These two are men under authority. And that as Presbyterians, you have something that other folks in Christian churches don't have. You have a means of redress. If elders are acting as tyrants, then you have a way to address that other folks don't have. Praise God for the offices and the ordering of those offices and the graded courts that he's put in place in the church. And then note finally in this passage that it is on behalf of their work that they are to be highly esteemed. Now, understanding that phrase is difficult because it could go one of two ways, right? It could be, esteem them highly for their work's sake. In other words, because they do this, esteem them highly. Or it could be that they ought to be esteemed highly that their work might go forward. In other words, for the sake of that work is forwarded. Because they, as God's people, have that calling, have that responsibility to build up, to edify the church, as we've already read in Ephesians chapter 4 a couple weeks back, that there is a ministry that the Lord has provided to the church in the church guides, that ministry should indeed edify, build up the church, that the saints would be knit together and protected from every wind of doctrine and brought to that mature man. It is for the sake of that work that we esteem our elders. Because when we do not esteem them properly, when we don't consider them in the weighty fashion that we ought to, when we minimize their office and minimize their labors, that work has a more difficult time of going forward. It is for the work's sake, not for the men's sake, but for the work's sake that we consider these things. Hopefully we all want the same things. We all want the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be edified, to be built up. We all want her to be free from every wind of doctrine, the doctrines and commandments of men. We want her to be beautified, to be sanctified. Hopefully, we all want the same things. Now, we may disagree in how we want them or how we think that those desires ought to go forward. But again, it is for the work of that ministry that the apostle tells us that it may go forward, that the apostle tells us to esteem very highly in love our elders, our church guides. And then finally, be at peace among yourselves. This is not that mystical evangelical peace which often in today's churches mitigates against the clear commands of Scripture. Let's understand this. I had someone come up to me just this last week, and he said, Todd, I'm going to do this. I said, okay. Any particular reason? He said, yeah, I have a peace about it. Just get the chills when somebody talks to me like that, you know? Oh, you got the peace and I got the chills, you know? That's not the peace that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. The peace that the Apostle Paul is talking about here is the kind of peace that exists between brothers and brothers and sisters, and because everyone is functioning and focusing upon their labors according to their places and stations, and that peace is governing. And when congregations do not esteem their elders as they ought, when they doubt, when they refuse to let themselves believe a little bit, when they move against or speak against their elders, of course a church like that cannot be at peace. It will be riddled with strife, to and fro. All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll finish up there, and we'll go quickly in Hebrews 13, because really we see many parallels. So many of the propositions in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 we have already mentioned. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Well, just from reading those two verses, we can see that we've already covered a number of those topics. That what the apostle says here in Hebrews 13, the apostle Paul has already said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in many different ways. So let's just briefly run through them. First of all, he says, remember. What does that mean, to remember those who have the rule? That's, by the way, have the rule, that's the Greek word hegumenoi, or hegumenos, or hegeome is the verb, and it means, to have the rule. It's the same word that roundabout through a couple of languages we get the word governors from. Governors. Remember their stations, remember their words and their example, remember their teaching and their counsel. And then also it says it identifies them by those who have spoken unto you the word of God. Not necessarily formally preaching the word of God, but also applying the word of God, applying the balm of Gilead to hurting souls and so on. Whose faith follow, imitate their enduring faith, and yourselves along with their example, endure to the end. Imitate them and follow them. Imitate them and follow them. And then we go down to verse 17. The word is obey there. It's a very interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word petho. And petho doesn't mean to obey. Not literally. What petho means is to have confidence in. And so there is a particular inner attitude that is commanded here toward the hegumenoi, toward those who hegeome, those who govern, those who lead, those who guide. That is an attitude of confidence in them. Now, that confidence may not be in them particularly, but certainly it could be a confidence in what the Lord has done. It could be a confidence in that this is what the Lord has set in place. You say, well, what about wicked elders, Pastor? I mean, there are such things as wicked elders. Agreed. Agreed. We've seen some. I hope never to be one. If I do, hit me in the head with a hammer. I hope never to be one. But the other side of that is, what does our Lord Jesus Christ himself tell his disciples about wicked church guides? Matthew 23:1. The Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they bid you, do. And not only that, it's really interesting what our Lord says there. He says, but don't do like they do, because they say and do not. In other words, surpass them. If your church guides are not living up to snuff, then surpass them. Wow, that's an amazing word from our Lord Jesus. So the option of, well, he's a wicked elder, I don't have to follow him. Well, that's not a real option, unless, of course, he's requiring sin. Well, then there's no authority in heaven or earth that can command us to sin, because all authority is from the Lord. So there is a particular confidence that the apostle enjoins upon us all here. You know, and that is a similar confidence that I'm to have toward presbytery. If presbytery calls me to account, I'm to have confidence in them that the Lord is indeed working through them, even though I may look around the room and say, I don't agree with him, and I don't agree with him, and I don't like his theology, and I don't like the way he lives. Yet, when they come together and sit in judgment, the Lord has told me, have confidence in that. Have confidence that he himself is able, as we used to say all the time, to draw a straight line with a crooked stick. So there is a particular confidence that is enjoined upon the people of God. And if you behold the errors, the difficulties, the imperfections in your elders, and there's lots of them, if you behold those, remember that those do not give us leave simply to throw off that authority, but to have confidence that the Lord is able, working with men such as that, to sanctify and build up his church. That's a hard word for us. I know, it's difficult. And yet it is indeed what is required. So he says to be convinced or have confidence in them that hegetome, that rule over you, and then he says, and obey them. Then he uses a word that simply means obey, where it says, submit yourselves. And submit is a fine translation of that particular Greek word. So literally what the apostle tells us in verse 17 is, have confidence in them that bear the rule over you and submit to them. Let that confidence issue forth in submission. Have confidence in the establishment of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have confidence in the offices and in the authority that he himself has vested in the church. We might say not only in the church, but also in the state. Isn't that the real application of Romans 13, 1 and following? So there are indeed many things that we may see in our leaders, in our church guides. We don't agree with them. In fact, we think they may be downright wrong. We may see our elder, our church guide, break forth in a fit of anger. That's a fault. And we all know that that's a fault. And yet, is the Lord able, even by such imperfect men, to strengthen and to sanctify and to edify his church? We also know the answer to that question. The answer is yes, he is. And the Lord will indeed bring into judgment. Remember, James 3:1, let not many of you become masters, my brethren, knowing that we shall incur a greater condemnation. The Lord is able to take care of that. He'll take up for his people. He'll take up for his abused sheep. Have confidence in the establishment of the Lord and the offices that he himself has set in the church. It is his church, and he said, I will build my church, didn't he? All right, so then, briefly in closing, verse 17 also says that they must give an account, those church guides. They will give an account, and they will be brought into judgment under the auspices of James 3:1 and of Ezekiel chapter 33. And the Lord will indeed ask questions in that day. How did you handle so-and-so? What did you tell him on December whatever? Remember that sermon, Pastor Adele, that you preached on December 12th, talking about church guides? What did you tell the people of God that day? How did you care for my sheep? Oh, he's going to ask those questions. I'm confident of it. And so, because of that, the apostle then goes on to tell us that when those under-shepherds exercise authority in and among the people of God, help them that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Make their labors a joyous thing and not a grievous thing, because it is unprofitable for you if you grieve them. It's unprofitable. It works against what Christ is pressing toward in granting us leaders and elders and shepherds over us. And so our Lord Jesus Christ would have us know then that not only are we required to submit, but we are required to submit in a joyful kind of way, having confidence in him, not particularly in our elders, but in Christ, that Christ is able, through such imperfect men as that, to edify and to sanctify his church. Listen, the Apostle Paul is under no illusions. and whoever wrote Hebrews 13, he is under no illusions. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5, Hebrews 13, and we could look at other passages in the New Testament as well. There are no illusions with regard to church guides. We know that they are fallen, sinful men. And yet the Lord has chosen, in the economy of how he would order things about his church, to put such men in places of authority, to stand before the people of God, to speak the word of God to them, to have them as overseers in and among the people of God, to have elders in churches so that there could be this proper kind of interaction, that the people of God might be edified and sanctified because he is Yahweh Makadesh. Let's stand and call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the ordinances of church government, that those that we've seen today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 13. We confess, our Father, that this is a tall order for us. We are a people imperfect, not only as guides, but as congregations. And we confess, our Father, that a proper function of the offices is indeed very convicting, and a proper function of submission to those offices very convicting to us. In these days where the walls of Zion are damaged, in many portions she is unwalled, that there are no shepherds in many churches, or indeed competent shepherds, shepherds that have gone in through the door. But we confess, Father, that there are many hirelings. Such makes obedience to these commands even the more difficult for us. Help us to have confidence in Thee. Help us to have confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is able to build his church, even with imperfect stones such as we are. And we pray, our Father, that thou wouldst grant us, through a proper exercise of the offices, a holy exercise of them, and a proper and a holy submission to them, that thou wouldst be pleased to beautify, to sanctify, and to edify the church of Jesus Christ. Start with us, we pray, our Father. Start with our own hearts and change us and set us as beautiful stones, living stones in the sides of that temple. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.